Good morning, and welcome to the live stream from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina. We'll be live streaming at this time, 9:30 in the morning, and again this evening at 6 o'clock, where Pastor Michael Carnes will be ministering God's Word. And we will be broadcasting again on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. We're grateful for this opportunity to meet together with our congregation, with others who are listening in at this time. It certainly is not our preference. We would much rather be assembling together with one another, bodily present. But God has ordained otherwise, and we're grateful that we have this opportunity to come into your homes or wherever else you may be and to gather together around the Word of God, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded of the promises of God, to commit our needs and concerns to Him in prayer. We are mindful that we have a good number of people who are tuning in to these broadcasts. We have reason to believe that we actually have quite a few more people who are joining us by live stream than normally join us in our regular services. Some of you are in faraway places across the United States and even around the world. And so we welcome all of you, and a special welcome to those who are tuning in from other places. I can tell you that in Burlington, North Carolina, the weather is beautiful. The sun is shining. The temperatures are low 70s yesterday and again today. And this is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And we are not able to gather either on Palm Sunday or on Easter this year. We don't know when our next gathering will be. I was able to access some information on the internet yesterday that gave an estimation for every state of the union as to when the peak of COVID-19 was expected to happen in that state. In some of the states, it was peaking out early in April, many mid-April. In North Carolina, later in April, around the 27th, I believe. So we're about 3 weeks away from the peak here in North Carolina. The good news is it doesn't appear that it's going to be hitting North Carolina as significantly as it has many other states. Again, these are very detailed estimates that I read online, including how many people they expect to get sick, how many hospital beds are expected to be needed, how many unused hospital beds that they expect there to be. And in North Carolina, they are expecting a surplus of beds. We're not going to fill them all up by their estimation. It's only a guess, of course. But ICU is going to be overflowing, and there will not be enough ICU beds for everyone who will probably need them. So, we don't know what the Lord has in store, but it does appear that things are going to be getting worse before they get better, as far as COVID is concerned. And again, we wait to see what the Lord is doing. But thank you for joining us today. Fear not. Have you noticed how many times in the Gospels we read those words, fear not, spoken often by the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes by angels that are sent by God from heaven, other times by other people, but over and over and over again, fear not, fear not. That tells me several things. That tells me, number one, that we human beings are very prone to fear. The fact that we would have to be reminded so many times in the scriptures to fear not tells me that fear arises very easily within our hearts, and we do need constant reminders to fear not. It also tells me that there is a valid reason not to fear. Fear not. Why? Because God is in control. Fear not. Why? Because the Word of God is given to us to guide us and to assure us and to give us promises that we can lean upon. Fear not. Why? Because if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood-bought children, there really is no reason to fear even though we are very prone to do so. And so thirdly, this tells me that fear is something we can, with God's help and grace, dismiss from our minds. Fear is not an overcoming emotion that we cannot push back on, that we cannot control in any way. If we are reminded in the Word of God to fear not, then we can and must obey and stop fearing. And that's a word that all of us need to hear. Fear not, for, says God, I am with you. Do not be afraid. I read again a portion of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 40 that I read last Lord's Day. I didn't read all of these verses, I read some of them. But I'm going to read from this portion again because I have a hymn based upon these words. The hymn is entitled, Art Thou Afraid? And I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And these words from the Scottish Psalter, 1880. Why pourest thou forth thine anxious plaint, despairing of relief? As if the Lord o'erlooked thy cause and did not heed thy grief. Hast thou not heard? Hast thou not known that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky? Art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes thy evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary and decay? Supreme in wisdom as in power, the Rock of Ages stands. Through him thou canst not see nor trace the working of his hands. He gives the conquest to the weak, supports the fainting heart, and courage in the evil hour his heavenly aids impart. Mere human power shall fast decay and youthful vigor cease, but they who wait upon the Lord in strength shall still increase. They with unwearied feet shall tread the path of life divine, with growing ardor onward move, with growing brightness shine. On eagle's wings they mount, they soar, their wings are faith and love, till past the cloudy regions here they rise to heaven above. Well, if we were not dealing with COVID, today would be the first day of our spring Bible conference with Don Theobald. We're very sorry that we were not able to have that event that we were looking forward to very much, but again, we yield to God's sovereign will. We wish our dear friends Don and Marlene well, as they are in Canada, also restricted in their travels and unable to carry out the ministry that normally they would be pursuing at this time. And also, if we were on our regular schedule, we would be gathering tomorrow for the Tri-State Particular Baptist Fellowship, but that too, along with virtually everything, has been canceled. I will give you our mailing address once again for those who may need it, who would like to send in your offerings as you worship the Lord and your giving. If the Lord has blessed you with a steady income, if you are being cared for, don't let your anxieties about what if, what may, but rather trust the Lord now and honor Him. And of course, remember that we depend upon God's people to support this ministry if it's going to continue during these difficult times. And so far, we have been greatly encouraged in that regard. Thank you, those of you who have sent offerings by mail, by electronic transfer, and by personal delivery. But our mailing address is Beacon Baptist Church, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Again, Beacon Baptist Church, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. And again, thank you for your giving unto the Lord. If you are in need of help, please let us know. The people that I've been in touch with our congregation, all seem to be fine. So far, nobody seems to be in need, nobody that I've been in contact with. Nobody is sick that I've been in contact with. It's quite encouraging thus far. But if you have a need, if you need someone that can run an errand for you, that can go to the store, that can go to the pharmacy, that can help you out in some way, please, please, please let us know. We won't know unless you tell us. And so you can contact your deacon if you're a member of our church, or you can call the church office. And though our office operation has been reduced somewhat, we are still operating, and there are people in the church office most of the time. And if we're not there when you call, leave a message on the answer machine, and we'll be happy to get back in touch with you. Well, now let's gather our hearts together before the throne of God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are encouraged to remember that you are the Creator of all things, and that you have all power, and that you have all knowledge, and that you are mindful of everything that is taking place in our lives and in our nation and in our world. In truth, O Lord, we know that what we are experiencing, you have appointed for your wise and gracious purposes. We do not understand them. We do not claim to. We do not need to. We simply need to bow before your throne and trust the one who is utterly trustworthy. You who have proved yourself to be faithful and true, the provider, the sustainer, the saver, the one who has met every one of our needs all throughout our lifetimes. And therefore, O Lord, we come with great confidence to know that you will continue to meet all of our needs according to your riches, according to your power, according to your resources, which are infinite. Father, at this time we do pray for our nation, the United States of America. We are being battered. And Father, again, though we do not know what you are doing, we cannot help but hope that this battering of our country will prove to be eternally beneficial, that it will humble us, that it will show us that we are not strong of ourselves. It does not matter if we are or not in reality the greatest nation upon the earth. We are but people. We are men. We are creatures. We are grasshoppers. We are weak. And we are never more weak than when we consider ourselves to be strong without you. And we are never more strong when we acknowledge our weakness and our utter dependence upon you. And therefore, Lord God, we pray that in your gracious wisdom you will humble us, humble our leaders, that they may recognize their desperate need of you. Humble our people all across this land, that all of us may recognize our utter dependence upon you. Cause us, O Lord, to examine our hearts, to acknowledge our sins, to confess them before you, to cast ourselves upon your mercy, and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today for our missionaries all around the world, that you will protect them, And we are especially concerned for Stuart Waugh, our brother, a member of this congregation, as he awaits liver transplant in Johannesburg, South Africa. We understand that preliminary tests have showed some concern about his heart that is being explored further. And Father, we pray that the further tests will determine that he is strong enough to undergo this transplant and that you will grant it to him and thereby will extend his life. This, O Lord, is our earnest petition. And Father, we're mindful of the greatly deteriorating conditions in the land of Zimbabwe, a land that is already about as desperate as it could be. And now, with the COVID-19 virus coming in, things are even more desperate. Father, you know all of your true children. You know those pastors who are faithfully preaching your word. You know their needs and the needs of their families and the needs of their congregations. And Father, we commit them into your care, the one who has promised to meet all of our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We pray today for Bob Rose as he is rapidly failing. Give him, O Lord, the grace and strength he needs at this time. We pray for George Zenson, who also is declining. We pray for George. We pray for Joan. We pray that you might minister your grace to them. And now, Father, open our ears and open our hearts to consider your eternal word. To the honor and glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. My Bible is open to Mark chapter 11. Mark's account of the triumphal entry. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Many years ago, I used to frequently hear this song, you may know it, entitled "The King is Coming," by Bill and Gloria Gaither. The marketplace is empty, no more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent, no more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors, in the courtroom no debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the king comes through the gate. Oh, the king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. That song was written about the second coming of Christ, and what a glorious and dramatic event that will be. But it captures, at least in part, some of the drama and excitement that took place on Palm Sunday for this event, which we have labeled the Triumphal Entry, because I'm convinced in many ways it is in fact a foretaste of that second coming of Christ in all of his glory and splendor and honor and majesty and power, in such magnitude that we cannot describe it, we cannot even imagine it. And yet I think we should understand that what took place in Jerusalem on that Sunday before the crucifixion was filled probably with greater drama and majesty and acclamation than we have before realized. It was indeed a miniature portrait of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Similar is the triumphal entry to what is planned in the future. And therefore, may God help us to understand what a major event this was, how significant it was in the life and ministry of Christ. This event is recorded in all four of the Gospels, which in itself points to its importance. Some things are recorded in only one Gospel, some in two, some in three, only a few things in all four. For example, do you realize that the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary is only recorded in two Gospels, but the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is recorded in all four of the Gospels? And every one of them gives some details that are not found in others, and therefore each one supplements the other and gives us a fuller picture of what took place at that event. We're going to be examining this morning the account that is found in Mark's Gospel that I read a moment ago in chapter 11. In this triumphal entry, Jesus was identified clearly and publicly as Israel's king, the rightful inheritor of David's throne. And it was Jesus himself who precipitated this event. You may have been under the impression that Jesus was sort of caught up in the excitement of the crowds around him. And indeed, the crowds eagerly entered into what was taking place. They obviously wanted to participate. But as we look at the details, we realize that Jesus himself was planning, inaugurating, and initiating this event. He was deliberately presenting himself as the rightful king. The week that began on what we call Palm Sunday with the adoration and praise of Jesus Christ ended in the tomb on Saturday. What momentous events, what incredible change, what happened between the first day of the week and the seventh day of the week on this, the most important week of Christ's life upon the earth. Well, Christ was acclaimed king, but Christ did not take up his earthly reign at that time. He did not, he could not. For first, the cross must be endured. And centuries must pass before King Jesus will come to assume his rightful throne. But so much of that future coming is portrayed in this event. We'll look at the event in Mark under these following headings. We see the regal command, number one, a regal response, secondly, third, a regal procession, and finally, a regal inspection. The regal command. After setting the circumstances, the location, the details of this event in verse 1, Mark goes on to show us something of our Lord's preparation for this event. We'll note first the setting in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. That's the setting. It is Christ's final visit to Jerusalem before his crucifixion a mere few days later. He is entering Jerusalem from the road to Jericho. And coming along that road, he comes first to the little town of Bethany and then passing Bethany, still on his way to Jerusalem. He will go past the even smaller village of Bethphage. Bethany, we know a little bit more about. Bethany means house of figs, and it was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a home that Jesus frequented often on his ministries in Jerusalem. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is actually more of a ridge, about 2 miles long, that divides Jerusalem from Bethany and what lies to the east. It is a place that is very suitable for the growing of olive trees and filled with olive gardens. It has acquired the name the Mount of Olives. Bethphage means house of young figs. You can get the Beth in both of those names. Bethany, house of figs. Bethphage, house of young figs, or unripe figs, as it's sometimes known, is a village that is thought to be about 1 mile from Jerusalem, about halfway between Jerusalem and Bethany. But that is not known with certainty because this particular village has been lost in antiquity and archaeology has not yet determined with certainty its exact location, though there is a town there that seems to fit the description and probably is the one. But coming to that familiar place, coming up that road from Jericho down at the River Jordan, up those many, many dusty miles through desert region, he finally arrived at Bethany and actually spent the night at Bethany and had a wonderful dinner there on Saturday night. And then setting out on Sunday morning, heading toward Jerusalem, he's heading toward what is often known as the Eastern Gate. And it is that gate that he will enter into Jerusalem, and going straight on from that gate will enter into the temple, which gate, the main gate of the temple, also faces east. That gate, as some of you will know, is now blockaded. It is, you can see the outline of it, but it is filled with stone masonry that has completely blocked it and has been blocked for many centuries. And between the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate, which is now just a blank wall of Jerusalem, there is a large cemetery, a large Muslim cemetery, which blocks the access to this gate. But in the days when Christ was there, there was no cemetery. Down at the bottom of the ridge, which is known as the Mount of Olives, was the valley known as the Kidron Valley. And then arising from the Kidron Valley, the road would have taken him right to that Eastern Gate. And so along the road, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus dispatches two of his disciples on an errand. And this begins, I think, to set the picture, because even in that, this sending of the two disciples that we probably wouldn't look at too carefully under normal circumstances, but in the light of this whole event and the context, we see that this was something of a regal dispatch. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." Now we're already beginning to see something of the regal bearing that Christ is assuming. I don't mean to use that word assuming as if he's taking something that is not rightfully his, but the Lord, maybe I should say, is manifesting on this occasion, because he is demonstrating himself to be the king of Israel, the king in David's line, the inheritor of David's throne, the greater son of David, the king of which all the Old Testament prophecies point, in the coming of the Messiah. And now, assuming his regal rights, he dispatches two unnamed disciples and tells them to go into a nearby village, which undoubtedly is this village of Bethphage. That would be the logical reason why it's even named at all in verse 1. And he says, go into the village, and there you will find a colt tied in front of a house, a young donkey, that nobody has ever ridden. It's an unbroken colt, suitable for the needs of this particular hour. Because Jesus is going to make a royal procession into Jerusalem. And therefore, he is going to ride upon a royal mount, a royal steed. Now, to us, a donkey doesn't seem like a very royal animal, but in that day, it was considered to be the suitable mount for a king in times of peace. Horses were always understood to be involved in warfare, in battle. This king is not coming at this time in war. He's coming at this moment in peace. And so he rides a donkey, which is the proper animal for that particular exercise. But the question is, how did Jesus know that there would be a colt tied to the door that would be available for him and his need at this time? And though there are several possibilities, there could have been some communication that went on between Jesus and the owner of the colt in the village that is not revealed to us here. And that's certainly not beyond the realm of possibility. But even at that, how would Jesus know that all of the arrangements had been made, the colt was in the right place, the disciples would find it there, unless he was exercising his divine omniscience? This mysterious interplay between the two natures of the God-man, on the one hand fully God, and in full exercise of his divine capacities, and on the other side fully human, and as a human not having any abilities beyond that of any other human, except he had all human abilities in their fullest development because of no sin. And so this would seem to be an exercise of his divine omniscience, of his kingly knowledge, an exercise of his kingly rights, because he knew the colt was there, and he knew that it would be made available to him, and he told them as such. And told them, when you find that colt, which is there, untie it and bring it here. And he tells them what to say to the attendants of the colt. Say to them, the Lord has need of it. Another regal declaration. If most people said, Jacob has need of it, the response would be, so what? It doesn't belong to Jacob. But the Lord has need of it rings with a royal prerogative. The Lord has need of it. If Queen Elizabeth said, I have need to borrow this automobile for a while, who in England would say, Your Majesty, you may not have it? But there would be an immediate yielding. If the Queen needs it, the Queen may have it. If the King needs the donkey, the King may have the donkey. The Lord has need of it, Jesus said to his disciples to tell the attendants to this colt, and the Lord will return it shortly. He's only going to borrow it momentarily. And you may have missed that in the language of verse 3 if you're not looking at it very carefully. But Jesus said, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, and here's what they are to say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. You see, that's all part of what they are to say. It's not the Lord has need of it, period, end of what they are to say, and the result of that will be that the attendants will send it here. No, this is all part of the words that Jesus put in the mouths of the disciples.
You say to them, the Lord has need of it, and you say to them, immediately or shortly, he will send it here. In other words, he will return it shortly. The regal command. We secondly see what I've called a regal response in verses 4 through 6, and by this I mean the response of others to this regal presence. The disciples go into the village, and sure enough, there's the colt tied in front of the house, just exactly like the Lord said. It is there, actually, along with its mother, which is what you might expect from a young, unbroken donkey. We know that information from Matthew 21. The disciples begin to untie the animal, as they had been instructed to do, but there are bystanders, presumably attendants, maybe one is an owner, another one perhaps is a servant of the owner of the animal, and they are naturally reluctant to see their property being untied by strangers and carted away. Why should they give up their animal to perfect strangers? They have every right to protest, but when the disciples speak the words that Jesus said, the Lord has need of it, and he will return it shortly, they gave permission. They immediately yielded to these words. What changed their minds? Well, they clearly submitted to the desires of the Lord. When they heard, the Lord has need of it, they knew what those words, the Lord, mean. And they must have been those who were submitted to Jesus as Lord. They must have been those who already recognized Jesus as the Lord, Jesus as the King of Israel. And when they realized that these two disciples were messengers of the King, they gladly gave up their property to the use of the King. It occurs to me that that really is the same issue for everyone. Namely, will you submit to Jesus as Lord? That's the bottom line. Will you submit to Jesus as Lord? You either will, now, to the salvation of your soul, or you will be forced to later, when it will be too late for your soul's salvation. Therefore, I urge you, along with these people, these owners and attendants of this colt in the little village of Bethphage, who clearly had come to own Jesus as their Lord, I urge you to join them and bow your knee to King Jesus and own him as your Lord. That brings us now to a regal procession in verses 7 through 10. Which is the heart of the passage. This is what we call the triumphal entry. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A regal procession involves a royal steed, a royal carpet, and a royal announcement or presentation. The royal steed we have already examined, but here they brought the colt to Jesus, put their clothes on it, and he sat on it. The royal steed is presented, prepared, possessed, because it is prophesied. The colt is brought. It is presented to Jesus. But before he will mount this colt, some of his disciples take off their outer garments and they put them over the back of the colt to form something of a makeshift saddle. It's not suitable that a king shall ride upon a steed apart from any softening of his seat without a saddle for him to sit upon. And so they prepare this animal for the use of the king. And then we're told Jesus sat on him. Now remember, this is a colt upon which no one has ever ridden. Now most of us know what little we may know about horses and donkeys and other animals that can be ridden. Whatever little we know, we usually know this, that an animal has to be broken, an animal has to be trained, an animal has to be worked with before anyone can get on it and ride it. And yet Jesus sits upon the donkey, and the donkey yields to its rider without complaint and marches his rider into the city of Jerusalem as if he has been trained for this event all of his life. This animal is possessed. Christ controlled this unbroken donkey. This donkey yielded to its maker. This donkey yielded to the King of Kings. This donkey recognized that all of nature exists at the command of this one who is going to be riding into Jerusalem. But there's another reason why Jesus rode upon a donkey instead of a horse or some other animal. And that is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was the prophecy of the coming Messiah, the prophecy of the coming of Israel's king, the prophecy of the coming of that greater son of David who would sit upon his throne and rule Israel as the last king to ever sit upon David's throne. Now, if we go on from verse 9 to verse 10, we'll also see the emphasis upon peace as opposed to warfare. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Cut off the chariot. Cut off the horse. This is not wartime. This is a time of peace. And so he comes riding upon a donkey, a beast that represents peace. And so the royal steed is mounted, and the procession, the official procession, begins at that point. As that happens, the crowds recognize that there's something else that needs to be done. A suitable carpet needs to be prepared on the road in front of the king, for that's the way the kings are to be received. And so we read in verse 8, many spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Some had outer garments that they could put upon the road as a suitable carpet to prepare the way. And we're talking now about at least a mile between this point and entrance into Jerusalem. That's going to take a lot of clothes. They're going to run out, perhaps, of outer garments, and maybe not everybody even possessed one of those at the moment. But for those who could not or were not willing to spare their clothing, they began to cut branches from around the roadside. And John it is who tells us in chapter 12 that these are palm branches. And that's why we call this Palm Sunday, because they spread those leafy branches on the road. And between the clothes and the carpet, a suitable carpet was prepared, fitting for a king. They wouldn't have done this for anybody else except for a king. We see a similar example to this in 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu was anointed king of Israel by Elisha. And when that announcement came to those who surrounded him, this is what we read in verse 13. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. A long-standing custom clothing. And in this case, in Mark, branches, palm branches, to indicate that this is no ordinary individual who is traveling along this road. This is a special personage of greatest majesty and honor, and the road that he travels on needs to reflect that. And so there's a royal steed, there's a royal carpet, and then there's a royal announcement. And what we read in verses 9 and 10 is the announcement of the crowds that the king is coming. And what we have a description of here is what we would call antiphonal chanting. There were two large groups, two large multitudes. The one group, the one that ended up going before him, actually had come out of Jerusalem. They heard he was coming. And so they streamed out of the city to where he was, and they came to the place where he mounted this steed, and they turned around and they forged the path forward. They led the procession, and they were shouting praises to him. But behind him was another large crowd made up of pilgrims who were traveling, like he was, to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands crowded the roads to Jerusalem at this time of year. And there's no telling how many people were involved in this, hundreds at the least, that were involved in this. And so there was a multitude that went before him and a multitude that followed him. And they are crying out. What are they crying? Hosanna. That's a word that means Lord, save. Or Lord, save us now. There's some urgency to it. They were recognizing that here's the one who's able to bring salvation to Israel. Hosanna. This is the one who is able to bring salvation. What else did they cry? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. During the time when crowds gathered to Jerusalem, traveled to Jerusalem for any one of the three annual feast days, it was customary as they were going up the climb, and whatever direction they came from, north, south, east, west, it was always upward to the Mount Zion, up to the top of the mountain where Jerusalem was situated. And on the way, they would chant Psalms 113 to 118, which are known as Psalms of Ascent. And this is the last one. In their chanting, they had probably come to the end of Psalm 118, which was completely suitable for this particular occasion. And here's what we read in the last part of Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, and I'm reading verses 22 through 26. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, or Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are chanting passages from Psalm 118 that speak of the prophesied Messiah, who is indeed the ultimate king of Israel. And then they add their own understanding to it. The next phrase is not from the Psalms, it is from their own proclamation, what they have added to the scriptures which they are declaring. When they say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They're relating what's happening here to the kingdom of David, and they are saying, this is the one who is to fulfill those prophecies concerning the Davidic kingdom. That was their understanding of what was taking place. And that was followed by another Hosanna, this time Hosanna in the highest, which would then be, Lord, save from heaven. This one, it sounds like they're saying, has come from heaven. And the salvation that he brings comes from heaven. Save us from heaven. And they were ascribing all of these things to Jesus Christ as he was riding into Jerusalem on this young donkey. They are proclaiming Jesus Christ as king, as greater son of David, to sit upon David's throne. And remember, Jesus encouraged them to do this and accepted all of this because it is true. He started all of this by sending his disciples into the village to fetch the donkey, the colt, and to bring it out and to mount upon it and to start riding into Jerusalem in this regal fashion and in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And so here he comes, riding that last mile into Jerusalem with a host of attendants, hundreds, if not thousands, who are chanting, the ones going before chanting, and the ones behind picking it up and chanting, and back and forth as a great antiphonal choir, chanting these words from the Psalms, chanting these proclamations that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And in that fashion, he enters into the gate of Jerusalem. You cannot imagine the magnitude of the event that is taking place that arrested the attention of everyone in Jerusalem at this time. It's no wonder that this was nearly the last straw for the religious leaders. They had come to what they thought was the last straw many times, and they had determined to destroy him before now, but had been unsuccessful in doing that. But now this is just about the last straw that breaks the camel's back. You say, just about? What's the last one? The last one is what happens the next day, and we'll get to that in a moment. But now they are determined Jesus must be destroyed. This one is being acclaimed king by the multitudes. We must destroy him. But the sad fact is, as many of us know, that some of the very ones in that worshiping multitude that acclaimed him as king on Sunday were also part of the multitudes that cried for his death on Friday. As amazing as that is, it's clearly true. That brings us, number four, to a regal inspection, and that's verse 11. And this is one of the reasons why I chose Mark's passage, because he highlights this in a way that some of the others do not. And verse 11 says, And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The destination for this procession was not just the city of Jerusalem, though of course it required that, but it was the temple. Through the eastern gate on up into the temple is where the procession came to a halt. And he went into the temple, that is, into the courtyards of the temple. His temple. His father's house. His temple. Everything that was prescribed to be carried out there all spoke of him. The need for blood sacrifice, the need for a sinless sacrifice, all was designed to speak of him. His temple, because he will now fulfill and culminate temple worship that has been going on for centuries. And so he comes into his temple and he evaluates what's going on. He looked around intently, surveying all the activities as a king inspecting his domain. And he took note of all the irregularities which were taking place in that temple. And then we're told it was late, and he departed and went into the Mount of Olives. The fact that he went and looked and inspected the temple in this fashion should have arrested attention, especially the attention of those who were doing things that they should not have been doing, such as the money changers and the sellers of animals. But he departed to the Mount of Olives, giving those who were carrying out irregular activities an opportunity to repent. Before he came the next day and cleansed the temple, that was the final straw for the religious leaders. But he delayed his judgment. But though it was delayed, it was not denied. We read in verse 15, on Monday, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. The second cleansing of the temple, he had done that once before, early in his earthly ministry, as recorded in John chapter 2. Now at the end of his earthly ministry, he does it again, because they didn't learn from the first time. They're back at it and have been all of this time. And so Jesus now brings down judgment upon them, though even that is only temporal judgment. But all of this is a picture of the final judgment. Long delayed, for Christ is long-suffering and patient, even as he delayed the judgment from Sunday to Monday, so he delays final judgment much longer than that. But delayed judgment is not denied judgment. And that judgment will come to the impenitent and unbelieving. How gracious, how kind for Jesus to give warning and opportunity for repentance. But when it does not come, judgment must fall. Therefore, dear friend, heed the warnings that a gracious God sends to you. Embrace the opportunities for repentance and cleansing from sins that a gracious God sends to you. Take the coronavirus as a warning of a far greater judgment to come, and let that be your call to self-examination and to dealing with your Maker in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is a lesson concerning Jesus Christ and who he is. He is the one who commands nature. He is the one who requires obedience. He is the one who claims subjects in many places. He is the one who deserves praise and adoration and worship. He is the one who sits on David's throne. He is the one who is coming to rule and to reign. He is the one who judges the stubborn and unbelieving. And on Palm Sunday, he revealed himself for who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King who has come, and the King who is coming. And that King gives gracious opportunity to believe and to acclaim him as Lord. But we must embrace him for who he is and not for who we want him to be. And that was the problem with many of the crowds on that day. They wanted a political king who would save them from Rome. They were not, for the most part of them, interested in a godly king who would separate them from their sins. They wanted a king of their making. But Jesus will not be made into your image. You must conform to who he reveals himself to be. Someday he will come to claim his own and to judge the unrepentant who will not yield to him. Dear friend, this is a solemn occasion, the triumphal entry, because judgment is coming. All will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving, sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. That's the message on this Palm Sunday. May God implant it deeply within every heart, shall we pray. Dear blessed Heavenly Father, gracious Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your own Son, whom you sent into this world to take the sinner's place, to take the judgment due unto us upon himself, and to promise cleansing and eternal life to all who will acknowledge their sins and will yield to the rightful claims of King Jesus. O Lord God, we know that the day will come when opportunity for repentance will be over. We pray that these words, this portion of your word, will find lodging in every heart that is listening to this today, and that there will be glad obedience, glad surrender, glad faith in the one who is King, who gave himself that we might be saved. And now blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen.